Thank you so much. Gives us pause to think, doesn't it, to all the needs, such great, huge variety, and yet Jesus is the very center, and he's the one to whom we cry out. Thank you very much for challenging our hearts through the words of the song this morning. We're going to be talking today about being citizens of two kingdoms at the same time. And I've noticed, you can't miss that the Olympics have been on for the last couple of weeks, and it's just been highlighted to me as to how much citizenship matters and how much citizenship is used and maybe abused in the Olympics. But everybody's identified with their country. In one skating competition, it was a pairs competition, there were a brother and a sister who were skating for their country. Their sibling, their sister, was actually skating for another country, had a citizenship in a different country. I think the mother was Japanese, and so this one sister had claimed Japanese citizenship and so was skating on behalf of that country. The big citizenship, almost controversy, but not really, but just one that got talked about quite a bit, happened in connection with the first gold medal won by a Canadian on Canadian soil, Alex Bilodeau, in the, I guess they call it freestyle, sometimes they call it moguls, in skiing. Maybe some of you saw that. If you saw it, did you happen to notice the silver medal winner that was in that competition? He was actually representing Australia. Now, where do Australians ski? Probably in New Zealand. I don't know Australia well enough. Maybe they have a corner someplace where there is actually snow. But this gentleman had, in fact, been world champion in the past and had been on the top of skiing, freestyle skiing. And he came in second best in the Olympics at all. But if you observed him at the presentation of the medals, he was on the silver medal side of the podium. He looked straight ahead. He never cracked a smile. He didn't congratulate Alex. He just had a sour face all through the whole thing. And, of course, that draws some attention. Well, the story goes back a few years for this man whose name is Dale Begg Smith. He was born in Canada, and so he has Canadian citizenship. As a teenager, he joined the Olympic Development Program for Canada for skiers, and he's very talented as a skier. But Dale didn't like the rules that the coaches laid on him, didn't want the discipline established. He was good enough, and he was busy developing his own business, which I don't know if this has been proven, but various people say that his business was developing spam and then selling that to people who wanted to make use of it. So if you have a computer and you get spam on it, you can probably thank Dale Begg Smith for some of it. Doesn't make any of us very happy, but he made a lot of money with it. So he went to Australia. No big competition to make the ski team there. No coaches trying to tell him what to do. And he developed on his own terms. And he became a citizen of Australia. Probably has dual citizenship and gets some privileges in Canada as well. And because of his sheer talent, he did very well in the Olympics, got his silver medal, but he was grumpy and has since become quite reclusive. People haven't been able to get interviews with him for a long time. A citizen of two different countries, strictly for his own advantage. Well, every Christian faces the reality of living in two kingdoms at once. You each have a citizenship here on earth. Most of us here this morning probably have Canadian citizenship. You may have an additional one. Canada is very generous in their citizenship terms and allows dual citizenship. Our neighbors to the south don't allow that. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." So in addition to your nationality, your national citizenship, in coming to Jesus Christ, in accepting him as Savior, having your sins forgiven, you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven at the same time that you're a citizen of a country here on earth. We're going to talk about that more. Let's put it in its setting. We have progressed through the letter of Romans, to where Paul is addressing us not only as those who have repented of sins and have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us, which he taught us in chapter 8, but who have also offered their bodies as a living sacrifice, which we were instructed to do as we came to chapter 12, verse 1. And he's addressing us not only in that state, but also as those who are moving forward in being transformed by the renewing of our minds, something that we were also taught in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Last week, if you remember, we had a dozen roses. We highlighted those traits which are part of the transformed life. And it gave us more knowledge of what we are growing towards as Christians and some of our objectives in even looking at a passage like this morning in Romans chapter 13. As we head into chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is bringing a brand new topic for our renewed minds to connect with. It includes instructions that every Christian needs. Look at verse 1 with me, chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. I don't know about you, but I find that a huge statement coming from Scripture and challenges my renewed mind to ponder this, look at its implications, and come to terms with it. So it says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities. What a huge contrast to the teaching of, for instance, communism, where it taught that progress is made by revolution. And so it taught that as you develop sufficient strength, you should revolt against the existing authorities. But here it says, the existing authorities are established by God. Well, as I ponder that, as I struggle with that, I'm helped by gaining some perspective from the Old Testament to see how God's people handled that in ages past. Let's go way back, 600 years before Jesus Christ was born. At that time, the Babylonians were a rising empire, a rising power in the whole Mesopotamia area. Nebuchadnezzar was the general who was conquering the world of that time in the whole Middle East. He had conquered Judah, and now he was conquering Jerusalem. And part of the policy of Nebuchadnezzar was to, in mass numbers, deport the people from their country and put them into a new country so that they didn't have old connections that would easily come together for rebellion against their new empire. And so in this mass deportation, he took a great deal of the population of Judah, the southern kingdom of in Israel, back to Babylon, into that whole area that Babylon controlled. Again, try to understand that. Try to come to terms with that. Imagine, and this is really stretching the imagination, imagine if Mexico somehow leapt over the United States and conquered Canada. It wasn't something that was on our radar, was it? But hopefully this will help you understand what we're trying to say. So Mexico conquered Canada, rounded us all up, and made us walk all the way to Mexico. And somehow the United States let us through. Don't worry about the details, all right? And so there we are. We're deported from our own country, living in northern Mexico. What would be our attitude? I think I would be constantly conspiring to overthrow Mexico. I would be constantly thinking about getting back to Canada. How do we do this? How do we break the bondage of what's happening? Well, Jeremiah, who was a prophet at the time of the start of this deportation, it's called the exile, 70 years of exile. He was a prophet at that time. He was a mouthpiece for God. And I'm going to read a passage in Jeremiah 29. So if you would turn to that, that would be helpful. So as you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 29, let me just say to you, a couple chapters before that, the Lord actually calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And so the conqueror of Judah, of the Israelites, was serving the Lord in doing that. Nebuchadnezzar was God's means of judgment on God's own people. That stretches us in even thinking about that. But we need to understand this as all part of the authorities are there because God has established them. In chapter 29, Jeremiah sends a letter. He's still in Judah, has escaped this deportation in some way. Jeremiah sends a letter to all those who were forced into exile. It's kind of an open letter addressing them. And picking up at verse 4, listen to his surprising instructions. Remember now, they're living under an oppressor, a conqueror. His instructions are, in verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Did you notice the language? I carried you into exile. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the means of it, but it was God moving his people there. And then verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Very familiar passage in that second part of the reading, isn't it? But often we don't think of it in the context that the Lord is saying, I have wonderful plans for you. By the way, they're 70 years down the road. In the meantime, you're going to live as captives under an oppressor. And some of you will die in that situation. You'll go through a couple generations. And the people that have gone into exile, very few of them will still be alive when you come back 70 years later. But I have plans to prosper you. I think when we quote this verse to each other, we are thinking in our minds, oh, there's going to be an immediate application. God has plans to bless you and prosper you. And we don't usually add, by the way, it's going to be 70 years down the road. But this was God's plan. God was moving them into exile. They were having to live under a conqueror, under someone not of their choosing. And God is saying, not only submit to them, help them prosper. It was in this exile situation. Actually, one of the people that was transported from Judah to Babylon, that Daniel lived. Now, Daniel's a familiar name to us. Wonderful stories about Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel actually served as a top advisor to more than one emperor. How he did this without being beheaded in the change of empires, it's something we'll ask about when we get to heaven. He served under Nebuchadnezzar, under Belshazzar, under Darius for the Median Empire, and under Cyrus of the Persian Empire. He served them. He helped them prosper, even in a change of regime. Now, in the middle of it, he refused to pray to the emperor and continued to pray in disobedience to the new dictate that was issued. And prayed to Yahweh, prayed towards Jerusalem every day. Do you remember the punishment he got for that? One of the Sunday school stories, right? Thrown in the lion's den. And the emperor was distraught and yet had to carry out the law. And came to the lion's den and Daniel miraculously was delivered from the lions. And he was raised up out of there and delivered from it and given even greater powers in the regime. Add to that example of Daniel serving a foreign empire was the example of Nehemiah at the other end of the 70 years, at the time of the return of the Jews. Nehemiah was a passionate Jew who had mourned that Jerusalem was in ruins. He actually earned a really high rank in the administration of Emperor Artaxerxes. He supported that regime. He got a job. He was raised up. He was one of the cupbearers to the king. Now, you had to be trusted to be the cupbearer to the king because you had to eat some of the food that was about to be served to the king. You had to drink some of the wine that was about to be served just in case it was poisoned and you died on the spot, then the king wouldn't die. But you had exposure to the emperor beyond almost anyone else in the empire. I mean, you were looking after him, keeping him alive. You were risking your life for his life. And you were there at every mealtime. And you got acquainted. In fact, Nehemiah became on friendly terms. So much so that when his grieving over the ruins of Jerusalem and that nothing was happening to rebuild it, and he was sad before the king, he could have been beheaded for that. You weren't supposed to bring sadness to the emperor. And yet the emperor said, "What's happening, Nehemiah? Why, are you sick? What's going on?" And Nehemiah used that opportunity then. Here's God's plan to prosper and to bless and to tell the emperor his great sadness over Jerusalem. You remember the outcome of that? The result was that the king actually commissioned Nehemiah to be governor of Jerusalem and to lead a party there to rebuild the wall, and then Jerusalem. And the king signed declarations and, purchase orders and gave Nehemiah great wealth from the treasury of Persia so that he could go and carry out this mandate. God had placed them there in serving the empire to prosper. Here came the fruition of what God was doing in their lives, and there was the means of a chastened Israel, by the way. Because of the 70 years, they had been cured of idolatry for the rest of time. And now this cleansed and purged group of people are moving back to Jerusalem under Nehemiah. Two kingdoms, friends. And Daniel and Nehemiah are amazing examples of God's people thriving in both kingdoms by conforming to God's direction. Now, in this passage, back in Romans, Paul presents a very positive view of human government. I must confess that I must have become a little cynical over the years, and I am challenged, I'm stirred up by this presentation to be able to view governments as God's provision for ruling a country. And it's especially amazing that Paul has this positive view because there were no governments that had been influenced by Christianity at that time. Christianity was a small group of people comparatively. And yet Paul declares that God's mandate for every government was the same, to punish wrongdoing, to reward good behavior. In general terms, Paul is saying you don't need to fear those in authority if you do what is right. If you do what is wrong, then in verse 4, second part, he said, "He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Did you notice in the reading there the phrase, "For he does not bear the sword for nothing"? That is generally understood, and it's an area of debate and some controversy, including with Christians. But that's generally understood to be the recognition that government has, in fact, the power or the mandate under God of ultimate punishment, even unto death. Whether we use that mandate or not in Canada, presently we're not. Some of the states in the United States continued capital punishment. But there is saying it does not make the regime or the government illegitimate if it does use that ultimate power. So here the scripture is making a very strong statement about Christians submitting to governing authorities. Come back to verse 2 of Romans 13 with me. Look how strong it is. "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Verse pardon me, verse 5 adds to this and says there are two reasons to submit to authorities. Number one, fear of punishment if you don't submit. But number two is conscience. In other words, because God tells you to, in order to have a clear conscience before God, you need to submit to the ruling authorities. But what if? What if, as many people in our world experience, the authorities don't reward good and in fact participate in the wrongdoing? Well, again, we look for instruction within the Word of God. We find an important example in the experience of the first apostles. In the days just after the resurrection of Jesus, after the day of Pentecost, and the early church was beginning to mushroom and God was blessing, many people were accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, Peter and John were arrested. They were arrested for teaching about Jesus in public. They were brought before a court. They were told by the ruling authorities not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. Now, in what we've said so far, they were required to submit. But their reply turns the coin over and gives us the other side of the coin. Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John respond to the ruling court, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." In other words, we must obey God first. That is our highest priority. In saying this, they are echoing what Jesus taught when some Pharisees and Herodians tried to trap Jesus into saying a wrong thing. It was a question over taxes. Taxes are with us until death, aren't they? And then to our heirs after that. Do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? Was their question to Jesus, hoping that he would give a yes or no and then he would be wrong with someone. Jesus asked for a coin. Do you remember that story in the New Testament? He asked for a coin to be produced. And then he said to them, "Whose image is on it?" And their answer was, "Caesar's." And Jesus' response was, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Two kingdoms. And we have privileges and responsibilities in both. Peter and John were saying to the Sanhedrin, "Us teaching about Jesus belongs to God's kingdom and God's command. It takes priority." And they would continue to obey God and continue to teach. And here's an important step in this thinking through process, they would continue to accept the consequences in the earthly kingdom of their obedience to God. Now, although it's almost always controversial among Christians, when a government goes contrary to God's mandate, when they reward evil and punish good, we're saying when they become clearly evil, there comes a point where Christians are to follow God and to stand against evil rulers. It's a balance with this passage and other passages of the Scripture. There are amazing stories of Christians standing against evil rulers in more recent times than Bible times. Think of the Underground Railway that operated from the south of the United States up even into Canada, where slaves who had escaped were found safe haven, and connections from one neighbor to the next developed so that people could be given refuge and security and transported into a safe part of the country. At great risk, people lost their lives because they sheltered some of the escaped slaves that were making their way to a new life. They did it because they understood that was God's mandate, that the government of those areas, the administration of slavery, was clearly contrary to God's purposes and God's ways. And so they stood against it. They accepted the consequences if they were found out. Think of the Dutch people and others in the Nazi regime, sheltering Jewish people at risk of their own lives. And yet there were believers who clearly saw that that's what God wanted them to do, and they stood up against the evil of the time and accepted the consequences of what they were doing, rescued so many people. And even more recently, do you remember the images and the story of the Ceausescu regime in Romania? again, a regime that had become evil. And the downfall of that started when a pastor, Laszlo Toks, was going to be arrested. Somehow the word came and the congregation knew about that. The congregation circled the church as a barrier against the authorities. They held a candle, and a very small candlelight vigil began to mushroom as people learned about that. And other people came and stood with them until it grew into a mass demonstration that brought down the regime. And then, tragically, the Ceausescus were not treated well, but were executed, and that regime came to an end. The process wasn't necessarily right. But it grew. It was people standing when they understood evil, and they took a stand under God when they needed to obey God rather than man. Well, today, we're privileged to live in a democracy where Christians can be part of the government. We sometimes complain about parts of our government, but friends, it's established by God. Even, we need to understand this, even the official opposition in our quirky parliamentary system where we identify an official opposition, I think there would be opposition whether it was official or not. But altogether, they are the government that's established by God. If we are going to be a blessing to our country, and that's the call, we need Christians participating in government at all levels. And I trust that there will be some here, some young people here, who will take the education, take the training that will fit them for roles in government in the days to come. Whether it be parent councils at local schools, whether it be federal government, we'll throw in local government, provincial, federal, at all those levels, even the Supreme Court. All of us can and should pray for our government under God's direction, and especially for Christians serving in the government, not to be single-issue people, but to care about good government for all people of all faiths. I know some of you tease me about being from Alberta, where they seem to just generate political party after political party. And one of the tragedies of what they do, they have a lot of good ideas, but they tend to be single-issue parties rather than being parties of good government that would bring Christian principles into their governing if they were ever elected. Let's come to verse 6 in chapter 13. Here Paul says, governments are God's servants. They are mandated to carry out the welfare of God's creation. Therefore, it's right for us to pay taxes. Oh, they had to get down to that, didn't they? Isn't that just very specific? We have to pay taxes because the authorities are established by God, and God says they're full-time servants. So they need to get their pay. And in fact, as Christians, we give everyone what you owe them, what we owe them. If it's taxes, pay your taxes. If there's some revenue that needs to be operated there, give revenue. If it's respect, respect them. If it's honor, honor them. And Christians are called to do that. I love the progression of thought here as one topic leads to another. All part of this living sacrifice life that we are called to give. Verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. Verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding. Now, some Christians have interpreted this to teach that they should pay cash for everything and never take out a loan. No car loan, no mortgage. The Amish are probably the ones that try to hold to this as an element of their faith as strongly as everyone. When I tried to research that, I guess you get all different situations of the Amish, and some of them say, well, you pay cash for everything except your mortgage. And so exceptions grow in there. But I know that as a community, the Mennonite heritage is that you tried to have as little debt as possible, and you helped one another. And sometimes communities would establish a cash fund that would help a person make a major purchase here. They would rebuild the fund and do another purchase over here. Another view of this, which most Christians live by, is to say that debt isn't outstanding if you keep up your payments. You've entered into a legal agreement, and you only owe something if you've not paid by the end of the month or whenever the payments are due. But then we're reminded that there is an area where we're always in debt. Did you know that? You're always in debt. What a relief to discover that that debt is a debt to love one another. Do you get that? God's love for you is so big, so profound. You have received so much from God in salvation, let alone the inner joy that comes with salvation, let alone the sense of purpose and calling that comes through salvation, let alone the fellowship with other Christians that comes when you become a child of God. You have a love debt for the rest of your life. You remember that when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment, Lord? He gave a two-part answer, right? The first part was that you were to love God. How much? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then second, he said, you are to love who? Your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And in the setting of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, he's addressing people who have already taken that care of that first part. In offering our bodies as living sacrifice, that's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as you grow and as you remain in that living sacrifice stance before God, that's loving God. So here, in this part, he only deals with the second commandment, or the second part of that great commandment. He lists here four Old Testament commandments, plus any others, he says, and they are kept when we love our neighbor. See, when I love you, I won't steal from you. When I love you, I won't murder you, obviously. I won't have any inappropriate relationship with your spouse. Are you working on that debt? Is there someone you've resisted, perhaps? You've held back what you could have offered by way of care or support? And now, in light of what God has given you, when you didn't deserve his mercy, you need to change your attitude and make a payment on the debt of love. Add to this, the text says, understand the times we live in. Take a look around you. And here we see that Christianity is under a cloud in Canada. There's a generation growing up that has no exposure to the Bible. And there's a general sense in the majority of the public that Christians are a fringe group that really don't matter. So part of changing that is to make love debt payments to show people the reality of following Jesus Christ. So make the love debt payments to cause people to see that Jesus Christ really is Lord. It says it's time to wake up. The return of Christ is so much nearer now than when this was written, and there was a sense of urgency at that time. There is an urgency today for our demonstration of God's love impacting our community. Let's look at how this is described in verse 12. It says, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. The day will be when the full kingdom of God is inaugurated. But that also means, friends, that the opportunity to accept Christ is over and judgment is instituted. So it instructs us here, it calls us, it challenges us. Put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Turn away from sexual immorality. Turn away from dissension. Turn away from jealousy. When you look at those three categories, every one of them can disrupt the life of a local church and has repeatedly over the life of Christianity in Canada and around the world. Friends, don't let it happen. Don't let those things cause disruption that diminishes the name of Jesus Christ in the eyes of people outside of the church. Finally, it says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful invitation. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 has a great description of what it means to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Two kingdoms, my dear friends, my brothers and sisters. And we're called to be the best of citizens in both of those. May God guide you in the steps you need to take in responding to the instruction from God's word today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that our commitment to Jesus Christ, our love relationship, because of the love of God into our lives, comes down to our citizenship and how we live in Canada today. Lord, we thank you for these very mundane but very important and practical teachings today. help us in our attitude to bless our country, to help it prosper, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be lifted up through our engagement in our society and in the doors of opportunity that you open to us, that we see ourselves as rising through every rank of government and serving the country in every stage of that. Lord, you may have a calling on someone here this morning. You may have opened doors of consideration for people to see that as you lead them, a role in government would be a way of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, of being the servant of God. When we think of Daniel and Nehemiah serving in situations that would look like they were impossible, and yet they were there, brought the presence of Almighty God to a pagan regime. May we be agents of yours, ambassadors of Jesus Christ, into every circumstance in which you place us. For we pray in Jesus' almighty name. Amen. Stephen, come and lead us.